Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 12 and page 801. We're going to focus this morning on verses 17 through to 21 at the end of the chapter. And just as you're turning, I want to tell you some stories. On January the 8th, 1952, some of you will remember this, a young missionary by the name of Jim Elliot was one of a group of five missionaries who were trying to reach some Auca Indians, an unreached, very violent tribe locked in the middle of the Amazon jungle. On the 8th, they had been working for some time to build relationship with these people and finally managed some contact on the 7th of January and a conversation. On the 8th of January, a large group of Aucas surrounded them on a river beach and speared them to death. All they were trying to do was befriend them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. No violence. They had guns, but they didn't use them to defend themselves. Some years earlier, Jim had written in his diary these very famous words. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And to a world that is watching, was watching these events, and it made a headline international news for some days. To a world that was watching, those five young men, fit and strong and with families and huge potential, it looked like such a waste of their lives. But in the end, it led to almost the entire tribe, not quite everyone, but the entire tribe hearing the gospel and ultimately coming to trust that same Savior whom Elliot and the others also knew. Roll it forwards in time. It's September 2011, just a couple of weeks ago, and Iranian pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani was found guilty in an Iranian court of apostasy for having left Islam and confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, and condemned to death because he refused to denounce his faith in Jesus and declare his allegiance to Islam. And though the world is concerned about his human rights, the fact is most people are kind of looking on rather confused. Who cares who his faith is in? Why doesn't he just say, well, okay, I won't be a Christian anymore, I'll be a Muslim and I'll save my head and I'll be able to look after my family. This week, we heard from one of our friends in Pakistan how Christians are being made homeless as their homes are bulldozed simply to make way for some new initiative that the government is taking, and literally the bulldozers are turning up and flattening them and the Christians are just having to move on and they're being persecuted. Much closer to home, a Christian cafe just a few weeks ago in the northwest, two police officers turned up on the Monday evening to talk in stern terms to the manager. All this Christian cafe does is have the Bible text on a rolling screen presentation. It's not audio, it's not video, it's just the rolling text going constantly on the TV screen, and somebody had objected to something that the Bible had said, and two policemen turned up to warn the manager that he would be in very big trouble if this happened again and that they were watching him. A young student is ostracized by his peers for holding to biblical standards of sexual behavior. A school headmaster refuses to have Christians return to do an assembly simply because they taught what the Bible has to say about the nature of human beings. It doesn't really make much sense, does it, somehow? You see, in each case, there are many others, many other cases all the time. And actually, you want to say, when you add it all up, is this really worth it? Why on earth are we going to all this hassle? I mean, it is hassle sometimes to be a Christian. Why am I bothering? How can faith in Jesus, how can being a Christian, how can it ever be worth the hassle and derision that it brings to so many people across the world, and let alone death? And maybe you're someone this morning who's here, who hears of such things and is just puzzled. Or maybe you're someone who sits on the edge of the gospel and you kind of are interested in Christianity, but you're just not quite sure. And you hear about this kind of thing And you wonder why having Jesus as Lord, with all that that means for your life, can ever be worth it if actually you live in one of those cultures or situations or circumstances where it's just going to be an awful lot of aggravation to have Jesus as Lord. Why should I bother? Don't we all just want a quiet life? Aren't we entitled to that? And you see, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter to the Roman Christians, inspired by God to do so, has summed up all that God has done for us in Christ at the end of chapter 11 on page 800 of the Church Bible. Just look at it there. Verse 33, he describes it in these terms. This is why it's worth it. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In other words, look at all that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus, dying for you on a cross. His great plan of salvation that goes from history past all the way worked out. I mean, actually, the big question of the Bible is, why does God bother with human beings who rebel against him at all? Let alone, why has he sent us a rescuer in Jesus? And he has, in the person of his Son who died for us. And actually, the right response is the response that Eliot gave. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, the gospel may be countercultural and counterintuitive. In other words, it's not the obvious thing to do. Not really, not to the world outside. But when set in those terms, how can you not stop and say that an identity as a Christian, forgiven and knowing the God as your loving Heavenly Father, with your future set on heaven and forgiveness and presence and blessing and hope and certainty and living life every day no matter what happens, knowing that you have one who holds the future. How can it not be worth it? How can having the Holy Spirit at work within you to guide and help and encourage, and the help and encouragement of other Christians whom you are now related, how can you not want that, actually? You see, it is a new identity, which is what this chapter describes. It is a new identity, which is why the Lord Jesus calls it being born again or born from above. And that's why what's being described in this chapter, an identity belonging to Jesus, an identity of being a living sacrifice, saying to him, "You are Lord, I am not." How can you not want that identity? Because of the security and the certainty that it brings. And whilst that doesn't necessarily mean going through all the agonies that I've described, and for very few of us it'll mean upping sticks and going to the Amazon jungle, for very few of us, whilst it doesn't necessarily mean that, it does mean that he is Lord, and that from here on in your life, your priorities and your attitudes and everything else are shaped by grace. That's what the Christian gospel is. Being recipients of grace, God's riches to us in Christ, all the good things that we know of his presence and love and greatness, and responding with a worldview and a view of ourselves that is shaped by grace, and an aspiration that is shaped by grace. And the problem is, you see, that that is countercultural. Because the world around us simply does not have its worldview and its view of itself shaped by grace. Right through chapter 12, Paul has been explaining what it looks like to have your view of your life and yourself and your zeal and your hopes and your aspirations and your priorities and everything else shaped by grace. He says, verse 2, look how countercultural it is. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It affects how we use the gifts God has given us, verses 3 to 8. It affects how we love, verses 9 to 13. And as Jeff helped us see last week, it affects how we live in harmony or not with one another and with the world around us. We are shaped by grace. But as we get to the end of this chapter this morning, actually Paul, inspired by God to do so, is going to up the ante considerably. Because of all the ways that sound, all the responses that a Christian can give that are going to sound counter to the culture around us. Verses 17 to 21 about take the biscuit. In fact, without grace, what's written in these verses simply don't make any sense at all. Let's look again at chapter 12 and verse 17. And we're going to see together, the first point is that grace does what is right. Grace does what is right. Verse 17, read it with me. Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." You see, the problem with this verse is that you have to agree with me, it just doesn't come naturally. So in our society, it's okay not to be someone who starts trouble. That's fine. It's okay not to be someone who initially does what is evil. Most people that we meet wouldn't ever start a fight or start a problem or deliberately go out of their way to be unkind. Most people wouldn't do that because we're all kind of, you know, in a culture of people who are aiming on the whole to be nice. Most of us wouldn't aim to start a disturbance or be offensive. But if we are wronged, then it is likewise perfectly okay for most people in our culture to respond in a similar manner. Let me give you an example that most of us who are drivers will relate to. You're coming through the middle of town and you come up to the bridge centre. Now, if you're new to Chippenham, you must forgive this illustration, but those who know Chippenham will know exactly what I'm talking about. You're coming this way, you come up to the bridge centre and coming from Pewsham, where I live, and you can either go left up to the hospital or you can go right in towards the town or you can go straight on under the railway bridge up past Ivy Lane School. And if you've ever driven that road, then you know as well as I do that there's two roads and they merge into one at that point. Or maybe if you're going the other way, it does the same thing. And you're going along there, and I wonder if I asked how many people who are drivers who have not been cut up at that point, whether anybody's hand would go up. I suspect not. All of us have either been cut up or, to my great shame, have cut someone up by accident. If you've ever been cut up there, how do you feel? Doesn't it just make your blood boil? Don't you wish you had a machine gun in the front of the car you could take the tyres out with? Don't you feel like that? Or is it just me? Oh, no. Don't you feel like that? How do you respond when that happens? Do you simply let it pass? As if you do that junction regularly, actually, you just have to. Or do you maybe accelerate? Do you take the next opportunity as you go around the bend and the road widens again to take them out? Do you feel like that? How do you respond to, are you shaped by grace? Isn't the natural response just to get on with it? Or someone at work, or perhaps even at home, is rude to you. What's your response? Maybe they do it several times a day at work, or maybe even at home. And you get really sick, fed up of being spoken to like that. You can tolerate it once, but not again, and certainly not after this has happened. How do you feel? It's only natural to respond with the same kind of rudeness, isn't it? After all, you've got your rights, don't you? But the problem, you see, says God, is that that would be to repay evil with evil. And that definitely isn't what someone whose life is being shaped by grace should do. So the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." That's a very big statement. The law and the prophets is shorthand in the Bible, shorthand in the New Testament, for everything that is in the Old Testament. Jesus says, there's the Old Testament, Jesus says that if you want to sum up the Old Testament's treatment of how teaching on how you should treat other people, here it is. Do to other people what you would have them do to you. And it's no good saying, yeah, but look, they obviously want me to treat them like that because they started it that way. No, that isn't how it works. Actually, as the person who is aware of Jesus' teaching on that, the initiative is always yours. And the whole point of grace, you see, is that grace takes the initiative to do right. Grace makes the first move. Grace responds as Christ would. And that means doing what everyone else can see is clearly the right thing to do. Now you might say, but the world looking on would say, if you were cut up at that point, go get them! No. No, that's not the point. No, the point is the world, the watching world, are the Christians, God, the angels, as they look on at your response of grace. As someone who is conscious of what Christ has done for you and me on the cross, how do we respond? We do the right thing. And that can be hard, you see, but it's vital. That doesn't mean being a constant doormat. And when you read the Gospels, that certainly isn't what Jesus did. Sometimes he certainly did answer clearly and explain how his critics were wrong. But he never repaid evil for evil. The initiative was always one of grace. Why? Well, actually, because of verse 18. Because grace does what it's right. Because grace makes peace. Verse 18, read it with me again. If it is possible, says Paul, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, there is something I think refreshingly realistic about that verse. Sometimes Christianity, in all of its responses of grace, is framed as if we just have to turn into the proverbial punch bag. And that isn't what it says here. Quite the contrary. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul knows very well, you see, that there are some people and some occasions in which, try as you might, it simply will not be possible to be at peace with everyone. I guess in Paul's case, that's how he felt about, even within the church, the false teachers that he encountered in Galatia. Or maybe outside of the church with the punishment that he endured, for example, inside Corinth. Or maybe that was how we felt about the Jewish authorities who were determined to assassinate him in Acts chapter 25. There are many cases when on the face of it, we would apparently be quite within our rights and rightly understood to be at war with difficult people. But, says Paul, if you've been saved by Jesus Christ, if you know what it is to be at peace with God, then the grace that is shaping your life and priorities will mean that your goal is to be a peacemaker, not a war starter. And you see, when you feel like walking out on someone, the gospel says that walking out on someone because of the way they treat you isn't what Jesus has done to us. In fact, he loved us, rebellious people as we are, even as Christians who continue to hurt and offend and let him down, he loved us to death on the cross. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of the unforgiving servant? A servant owes a king an enormous debt that he can never possibly pay. And the king calls him in and says, come on, pay up. And the servant says, I simply can't do it. It's millions and millions and millions of pounds. I simply can't do it. Please, will you be merciful to me? And the king, in love and mercy, gets the ledger and crosses out the debt. And tells him he's free to go. And the servant is hopping and skipping home and thinks that it's been a wonderful day. And on his way home, he sees a guy who owes him a few quid. And he grabs him by the scruff of the neck and he says to him, now, where's that money you owe me? And the guy says, look, I haven't got it. I'm just waiting for payday to come and I can't. No, I want the money now. But I can't. I'm going to put you in jail if I can't have it now. I'll sue you for every penny that you've got. And he has him arrested and put away. And the king gets to hear about it and calls the unforgiving servant in and says, what have you done in response to my grace? To quote again from Jim Elliot, we have bargained as Christians with him who bore a cross. And our hearts want to say, surely we have rights. Well, yes, we do. But actually, that is the right to live in gratitude and trust to our Heavenly Father, whose justice is far more thorough than ours ever will be. Grace does what is right. Grace seeks to make peace. And grace leaves justice to God. Look at verse 3 with me, 19 with me, sorry, for a moment. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now again, the point of all is this: of this is not to get the idea that Christians are people for whom history can do what it likes without being held to account. Those terrible things that I described at the beginning this morning, Eliot and the guy in Iran and the injustice of what happened in the Northwest and, well, any other example of injustice that you want to add up, actually. It's not that God simply expects us to turn into, well, the proverbial punch bag with whom there will never be an account holding. No, no. In fact, as Christians, we live both with the acknowledgement of our own sin and the need to forgive, but also with the awareness that there is one who will finally call everyone to account. Living with that view of the world is deeply, deeply satisfying. It really is. Because there are many things that happen in life, aren't there, where you think, that just somehow isn't fair. How do you deal with an imbalance? Is it simply a yin and yang that the Buddhists would trust in? That for every good thing, there's a corresponding bad thing. And for every bad thing that happens, there's a corresponding good thing. And somehow in the karma of the universe, it will all just kind of even up. Do you believe that? Well, I tell you what, there's an awful lot of bad to be made up for. The yang doesn't seem to have been working very well so far, does it? No. Now, how do we deal with that imbalance and we live with such injustice? The answer, says the Bible, is that one day, someday, everyone and everything will be dealt with. This quote that Paul puts here in from Deuteronomy 32, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Just to set the scene so you've got what's going on here, the people of God from the Old Testament have come out of Egypt and they're on in transit to the promised land. They've come through the Red Sea and they're on the verge of going into the promised land and crossing the Jordan. And it's a land that'll be so good, it's described in proverbial terms as flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be wonderful. And the leader, Moses, is preaching to them this really long sermon that we have recorded for us called the Book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And he's telling them how they're going to honor God and what the regulations should be and how they should live and how they should respond to God's grace in their lives. And there seems to be so far in these people's kind of lifetime mathematics just a great imbalance. Yes, God has been really good to them, but some people have been terrible to them. They've had a torrid time as they've wandered in the desert for the last 40 years. There are enemies out there who have got things to pay. There has been terrible wars, terrible butchery. How, God, are you ever going to get this sorted out? And God's response, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. There is ultimate justice in the universe. And though that may sound rather bloodthirsty, just think of the alternative. Imagine what kind of a universe it would be if there wasn't ultimate justice when terrible, terrible things happen. Let me drop one for you. Did Adolf Hitler get away with it? Do you think? By committing suicide at the end of the Second World War, did he get away with it? And if he did get away with it, isn't that just so wrong? That awful man that walked into that school in Dunblane in Scotland with a gun and just shot all those children dead and then shot himself. Did he get away with it? And if he did, is that fair? Doesn't that make your blood boil in the universe when you think, how can there possibly be a God when terrible things happen like that? And there's never any answer for it. Answer? No, there is an ultimate justice. Everyone one day will face God. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Christianity is not, as the mocking pundits will caricature it, some kind of fluffy, woolly, garbagey, pink thing. Forgive me, those of you that like pink. The gospel is not candy floss. The gospel has a scales and a sword. It is mine to avenge, says God. I will repay. Terrible things happen in our world, even to Christians, which seem to have no answer. But there is an answer. One day justice will be done and will be seen to be done. Grace leaves justice to God. But in the meantime, there is day to day an agenda of grace. If this doesn't sound tautologous, just repeating myself, Paul does it here. He says grace responds with grace, verse 20. On the contrary, he says, don't take revenge. Leave justice to God. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, well, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. You see, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, at that point, you might say, hang on, Spencer, you've been doing pretty well up till now. This all kind of makes sense. Or Paul's been doing pretty well up till now. This all makes sense. I'm trying to get my head around what it is to be shaped by grace. But I get the point about what Christ has done on the cross. And I get the point about God bearing ultimate justice. But really, the idea that Christians are allowed to wander around the world doing the proverbial equivalent of heaping burning coals on people's head does not sound really very nice. In fact, at that point, it sounds as though he's just undone everything else he said. Is it a kind of psychobabble for the Christians to satisfy their thirst for revenge? Is that what it is? Is Paul contradicting himself and twisting it in knots so you feel satisfied? No. No, it isn't actually. It is, in fact, the agenda that with us God's justice has been met on the cross. That the very best answer to dealing with your enemy is to point him that way to the cross. So how do you do that? By heaping burning coals on their heads, which is a quote from Proverbs 25. Well, let me explain it in these terms. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 140, will you? Right in the middle of the Bible. Page 441. Here is David, and he's running away. And he cries out in the midst of his running away, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. Their poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from the men of violence who plan to trip my feet. Proud men have hidden a snare for me. They've spread out the cords of their net. They set traps for me along their path. O Lord, I say to you, you are my God. Hear, O Lord, my cry for mercy. O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. Do not grant their wicked desires, O Lord. Do not let their plans succeed, or they will become proud. Let the heads of those who surround me be covered with trouble, with the trouble their lips have caused. Let burning coals fall upon them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits never to rise. Let slanderers not be established in the land. May disaster hunt down men of violence. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor, that he upholds the cause of the needy. that surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live before you. Lord, please do something here. Call them to account. Let justice be seen to be done. Every time this picture of burning coals being heaped on the heads of people in the Old Testament, which is where Paul's quoting from, comes about. It's always burning coals of final judgment, an allusion to the previous verse actually here in Romans. So what's it about? Well, get this idea, will you? Here is your enemy. Someone who is out to get you because of your faith in Christ. And your treatment of them is shaped by grace. Instead of leaving them hungry, you use the opportunity to feed them. Instead of leaving them thirsty, you use the opportunity to give them something to drink. Instead of treating them as evil, you treat them with grace. And in so doing, you communicate this message that your life and your attitude and your view of the world is shaped by grace. Because you know that you don't need to get them back. There is an ultimate judge who will call them to account. How is that heaping burning coals? Answer, it is reminding them, drawing their attention, that someday, one day, the wrongs will be righted and judgment will be met and they will be stopped. And if you can do that ahead of time, just maybe drawing their attention to judgment will cause them to stop and think and repent. Now, wouldn't that be the best outcome? If you have someone or something, some situation that you think is just absolutely not fair, wouldn't the best thing for them to be to come to you and say, you know what? I've seen that your attitude and your life has been shaped not by vengeance but by grace. I'm really challenged by your view of the world. Please will you forgive me? Please will you show me how come you can respond to me like that? Please will you give me the answer to life that you have that I don't have myself? Isn't that the best outcome? For them to know for themselves, this justice I described of God's wrath, a sword and a scales, but that was met at the cross by Jesus on our behalf. You see, ultimately the answer that grace brings is found in verse 21. Because this is what Jesus did as he died on a cross for us, to rescue us, to bring us back to God, that we could be forgiven and know God. Says Paul, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are you and I best shaped by grace? By understanding that in God's economy, our perspective is small. And his is huge. That in God's sense of justice, we always want it now. But he wants best. That in terms of what we can do, it's always limited. But he can do everything. Do not be overcome by evil. As God's world was not, as it all rebelled against him. But overcome evil with good. Which is what Christ did as he died and rose again. If you're a Christian this morning, then the application of this to you and me is obvious and challenging. But if you're not a Christian this morning, how should you respond to this? Because it sounds nuts. The answer is you look at what God has done for you and the way you've treated him. And the way you react to him, and you say, he has overcome the bad that you have and I have done to him by grace, by good, by sending his son to die for us. Thank you, God, for doing that for me.